Amen. Well, it is truly a joy to be here, and it's great to see all your faces. I'm proud of this congregation in so many ways, not only how we've pulled together. It's been nine weeks online, so this is the 10th week since our last in-person service, and I certainly don't personally have any discrimination against those who came and those who stayed home. We're just equally full of joy for all of you. And you know what? I kind of like this. You know, it's like if I'm on a plane, I want leg room. I'm thinking, I wish more churches would like, maybe not 6 feet, maybe 3 or 4, but I like my personal space, you know. I'm not quite, you know, so this is not so uncommon, you know. It used to be that churches actually had a family pew. So look, we're just getting back to our roots. You got a family pew, and you don't have to pay for it. And Bill was telling me that in Canada, they don't hug. They're not going to show affection to one another. So this is like a very eclectic gathering. We're just kind of taking it all in from all centuries and places. But really, I'm proud of this congregation is that we have been willing to, our fellowship is more important, our worship of God is more important than even the form necessarily, and we are willing to adapt. And that's what the church does and has done throughout the centuries, whether they were meeting in the catacombs to worship, or whether one of my favorite scenes in a great movie, if you haven't seen it, it's an old movie, I think from the 80s or 90s, called China Cry. And it's a true story and takes place in China, and they have this scene of a church service that's gathering in private, you know, in secret. And it's about a dozen people, and they're gathered around, and they decide what song are we going to sing. And then they pick a song, and then the song leader counts off, and then they begin, but they don't even raise their voices because they can't be heard. They can't disclose that they're actually worshiping together. But I've always loved that because they were united in heart. And as they kept time, they were singing in their hearts to the Lord. We don't have those kind of restrictions. It is hardly trouble. So I'm grateful, and my heart is full. And I hope yours is also. I'm also grateful. Thank you, Justin Blocker, who came over this week and recorded. He was our music minister for the online service this week. We decided, oh boy, this is no fun for those that are staying at home. They just get a sermon, and that's not, I mean, it's okay, but it's not the same. So thank you, Justin, for doing that last minute and providing some music for our online fellowship. Well, I received a Ask the Pastor question this week. We haven't had one in a while. And it was a question about, it's sort of a biblical question, but it has to do with a movement that's been around for a while. It's referred to today as the New Apostolic Reformation, or NAR. And so there was just someone had a question about this group, and is it biblical? Is it a cult? You know, that type of stuff. So, and I won't spend too much time on it. First of all, it's not a cult. It's a movement within Christianity. They have some distinctives. I've come across that I didn't always know it as the New Apostolic Reformation. I came across it for the first time, though, almost 30 years ago. And it's kind of gone by the, you know, the kind of a catchphrase, the fivefold ministry. So, you know, the first time I attended a service with a friend who invited us to go to their church, that it is a shock when you go, and it's not pastors and deacons, it's apostles and prophets, and they go by their titles, you know, so they believe in the, you know, they take that verse that God has appointed apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, and assign, you know, recognize apostles and prophets today as offices. And so certainly that's Whether there are apostles today is up for debate. Basically, they're using the term apostle like we would use the term pastor, someone who's providing oversight, who's commissioned by God to hold that role. So sometimes just semantics that we have different. But they're definitely Pentecostal groups, you know, so they're all, and I would call hyper-Pentecostal. And so there is sometimes an overemphasis on certain things. Another thing that's also unique about them is they focus on what we'd call dominion theology. And so dominion theology and how it's kind of morphed today. And what's interesting is that there was like a dominion theology in the homeschool movement for a while among Reformed churches. And I think they would find themselves in strange companionship with these hyper-charismatics that also held to a dominion theology. And maybe they wouldn't see eye to eye on everything, especially when it comes to Pentecost and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But yet they still kind of held to similar ideas. And so dominion theology, it has various forms. And when it gets into eschatology, it's also known as post-millennial reconstruction. Post-millennial reconstruction. And it's the view that Jesus will not come back until the church Christianizes the world. It doesn't mean that everybody has to be a Christian. It just means that the church advances to the point of the Lord being able to come and rule and reign, because all of these, and so they break it down into seven, what they call the seven mountains. So if you've heard any of these catchphrases, the seven mountains or the fivefold ministry, this all comes back to this movement, which once again, I don't believe they're a cult, and I don't believe they're not Christians. They just have a particular emphasis and can sometimes err in that emphasis, as we all do in our own theologies. So those seven mountains are government, education, arts and entertainment, media, family, church, and business. And I certainly agree that Christians need to be engaged in all of these areas and serving the Lord faithfully. Just where we part paths is I don't see the same, how that's going to affect necessarily the second coming of Christ in the same way that they do. And so it's more like, what's the end result of that? Well, I believe we do need to be engaged in all those areas. That's why for over 4 years, I was part of the San Antonio Christian Leaders Forum. We met monthly, and many people, many leaders, pastors and business leaders, Christians from all aspects would gather every month. And I was there to represent arts and entertainment with the film festival. But they were definitely coming from the founders of it were definitely involved in the new apostolic reformation, even though they never promoted that there. But the meetings themselves were set up by these seven mountains, and so you would even sit at they had seven large tables, and depending on what area you were focused on, you would meet with people in those aspects. So I've definitely crossed paths with them. They're another thing that they're big into is signs and wonders, as well as personal prophecy, which once again, in the right biblical context, with the right checks and balances, can be helpful. They're just, once again, if you've ever been to any of their meetings, you might wonder whether there are enough checks and balances. But once again, I think I've come across some fine Christians in that group. But the reason this is important is because we've started this new series on the kingdom of God. And they are also really big on the teaching of the kingdom of God from a unique perspective. And what we're teaching in the School of Ministry, there may be some overlap, but it definitely comes from a maybe a little bit different angle than what they do. This came up the first time we went through this class, the Kingdom of God study, and some of our students that were aware of the New Apostolic Reformation and also their emphasis on the Kingdom of God, it brought up that discussion, like, how is this different? And so it is different, and we will be learning about that. We're going to focus the Kingdom of God study on what the Bible says about the Kingdom of God and do our best to make sure that we have true apostolic testimony in the apostles in the Bible. And so that's where things can get a little different. I do believe that the gift of prophecy still exists, but not in the same manner as the apostles and prophets who were by the Holy Spirit given to us by God to teach doctrine for the church till Christ returns. And I don't believe that anyone has that authority today to create new doctrines or to give new information that but certainly there are times when we need guidance from the Lord, and we're grateful for the ongoing prophetic gift that God can use. So, but it was a great question, so thank you. And if the person who asked that needs more information, I'd be glad to sit down and share more of my experience with that. All right, so last week I introduced, the sermon was an introduction to our School of Ministry study on the Kingdom of God that is going to continue. And if you haven't joined, it's not too late. We are recording those. We're also doing them live via Zoom and also live in person, although we are kind of limited on that. So I was mistaken in thinking that there would not be very many people showing up at our house. And I love a crowd, but we were at max capacity for sure. So we did find a chair for everybody, but I think we were out of chairs by the time it was all said and done. But we love gathering in person, but I'm also grateful for the tools that we've kind of adapted to be able to provide the classes through Zoom and then also recorded. So no excuse. So definitely take advantage of it if you can. But that was the introduction last week, and to what I called a kingdom awakening. And if you remember, one of the things that's necessary for us to personally have a kingdom awakening in our lives is that our understanding is opened to comprehend the scripture. And in the context, when Jesus did that to the apostles through the Holy Spirit, he opened their understanding to comprehend scripture. The focus was Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, where you can go to the Old Testament and see Jesus. And the foundation of this has been provided for us in the 21st century and all throughout church history through the apostles, who initially had that authority that God gave them to be able to see in the Old Testament these things that pertain to Jesus Christ. And they preserved those for us in the New Testament. And so we have these cross-references where we can see Christ and we can learn what some of these things meant in the Old Testament and how they pointed to Jesus. Well, for those of you that have been a part of our fellowship for a while, you know that a few years ago I did a series called Christ in Genesis. And so actually we're going to continue that series, except now we're moving on to Exodus. So Christ in Exodus. And we're going to be looking, because it's important in the Kingdom of God, to identify Jesus in the Old Testament. And in fact, as you know, when it comes to teaching through the New Testament, I prefer expository teaching, going chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But when it comes to the Old Testament on a Sunday morning, I would prefer to narrow our focus in a study like this, where we're going to hone in on Jesus Christ and where he shows up in these Old Testament books. So we're going to be doing this new series, Christ in Exodus, for several weeks. Psalm 40, verse 7, which is about Christ, it says, "Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me." And this ties into what we looked at last week, Luke 24, 44, when Jesus spoke to his disciples in that locked room, when he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So that's all of the Old Testament scriptures, the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. And that includes Exodus, which we'll be looking at in this study. And of course, the two men on the road to Emmaus. When Jesus spoke to them, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So the study like this, what we did in Genesis and what I'll be doing in Exodus, is really following the pattern of Jesus. Jesus expected that his followers would read and study the Old Testament on their own, and you should do that. You should continue to read through all of the Old Testament, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, year by year. You should be doing that because it's powerful. It's the Word of God. But what Jesus did was when he taught the Old Testament, he taught them, he pointed them to specific things about himself. And that's what we're going to do in Exodus. And when that happened, they said in Luke 24:32, those two men, they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" And so that's my hope, that our hearts will burn with that same zeal and nearness to God and Christ as we look at Jesus, as we look at Christ in Exodus. Now, there are several types of references that we find in the Old Testament. So this is somewhat introductory to no matter what Old Testament book we'd be looking at. Several types of references to Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the future King, his kingdom in the Old Testament. And some of these are direct prophecies that speak about Christ. Some of them are references to the Son of God. Many of them are just types and foreshadows that are manifested through several things. It's either going to be manifested through people, or it's going to be manifested through religious practices, or through symbols and metaphors. Some of these are allusions to Christ, which they vary. Some of these allusions vary from like very vague to profoundly clear. But they're there, you know. And then some of the references in the Old Testament are what are known as Christophanies or Theophanies. These are appearances of Christ before his incarnation. So those are what we're going to be looking for in Exodus, all of these things. What are we going to see? You know, what's important? And this is part of the Kingdom of God study. What do all these references reveal about Christ? Well, most importantly, they reveal much about his character, even before he showed up and demonstrated that everything the scriptures said about him was true. But they revealed his character ahead of time. They revealed that he would be king. They revealed much about his kingdom and other details that would help us identify him in history. Things like his lineage, his divinity, that he would be eternal. Then also the things that he was pointing out to his disciples that they were deficient in, that they did not see in the Old Testament about the Messiah that they ought to have seen, was the rejection of his own people and his suffering. But also the timing of his appearance and many more things. So these are things that we learn from the Old Testament. And there are hundreds of profound prophecies in the Old Testament, and there are hundreds if not thousands of allusions to him. And that begins, that's why we began in Genesis. It begins in Genesis, the first chapters of Genesis, and we see that continue to go through the entire Old Testament. And it's given to us progressively throughout the Old Testament. The information continues to accumulate and gather as you go through. But for the most part, just so you know, this is a disclaimer here. I plan on limiting the study to the references of Christ that have New Testament affirmation, either through direct quotes that are clear or through indirect allusions to Christ, but have some affirmation in the New Testament. And the reason why I'm going to do that is because, as I mentioned, there are seemingly endless allusions to Christ in the Old Testament, especially if you take what's known as a speculative approach. When we talk about speculative theology, which is has been very popular all throughout church history, but here's where speculative theology comes in. It's when you're looking at stuff and you're coming to conclusions or ideas about the interpretation of passages, but you actually don't have biblical apostolic affirmation of it that is explicitly laid out for you. So this is where it gets a little tricky, because when you don't have New Testament apostolic affirmation of something, then you may be right and you may be wrong. And what sometimes happens is then sometimes people can develop new doctrines that can even be in conflict with established New Testament doctrine because of speculation about some Old Testament passages that, once again, if it was so necessary for us to understand certain things a particular way, then the Apostle Peter or the Apostle John or the Apostle Philip or the Apostle Paul or someone would have made sure that they were writing to the church to clarify some of those things. But the things they wrote to us were the things that they believed were the foundation and what was important. Now, it doesn't mean that speculative theology is always wrong. And so I'm not saying that where we might see an allusion to Christ, even though we don't have a New Testament affirmation of it, is not an allusion to Christ. It may very well be. We just don't have an authoritative reference to it. And so you hold those things and you look at it and you go, oh, wow, I think that's probably a reference to Jesus Christ. And we say, amen, you know, because it's all pointing to him. But I want to be careful teaching, when that's what doctrine means, is teaching. Be careful teaching things that I can't verify absolutely from the New Testament. So that's where I'm gonna camp out. So don't be disappointed if, you know, I don't cover a particular verse or an example in the Old Testament that you really love. It's not because I don't believe that that particular verse is not about Christ. It's just I'm going to focus on that which has New Testament affirmation. And I will, there are some exceptions to that. And certainly there are some things that just have such strong historical testimony throughout the church that if that's the case, then I'll definitely at least bring it up. Though always with that caveat, you know, we don't have it locked down in the New Testament. And here's the last reason, in part of our introduction before we move on, why I'm going to take that approach and not cover every possible allusion to Christ. And that is because there are enough direct references to Christ. There are enough of these allusions that are affirmed in the New Testament to keep us busy in Exodus. There won't be any shortage. You're not going to get cut short. So, how important is this to study this? Well, John chapter 5, verses 46 and 47, Jesus said, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So Jesus believed it was very important. And think about this. The apostles, when they went out and preached the gospel, the only scriptures they were preaching from were the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't have the New Testament. They were writing it, you know, and it was event. We have the New Testament, but they didn't have the New Testament. Even when the Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy and talking about the scriptures and how they're profitable for all these things, you know, in Paul's mind, when he says scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament. And certainly he would include any apostolic New Testament scriptures in that. But in that context, when he talks about Timothy growing up knowing the scriptures, Timothy didn't grow up knowing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, Romans, you know, 1st, 2nd Corinthians. No, he knew Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so forth. Those are the scriptures and you can actually preach the gospel out of the Old Testament, and we should be able to. That's what the apostles did. So we have, and once again, we have the New Testament also, which is just a bonus. So we have no excuse. We've got the Old Testament you can preach the gospel out of. We have the New Testament that you can preach the gospel out of. So where are we going to start? Well, after giving that, this is going to be funny, because after I just gave all those disclaimers, the first two examples that you're going to get today don't have a distinct verse to them. So, but you're going to see why I'm going to include these. So the first reference of Christ in Exodus, I want to turn our attention just to the overall emphasis of the book of Exodus, which is this true account of the deliverance of evil, or deliverance of evil, sorry, there's a slip. We're delivered from it. The deliverance of Israel, they're not evil. The deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. It's a tongue twister. Out of bondage, with Moses being chosen by God to lead them to the promised land. So that's the theme. That's the overall theme, focused on their deliverance out of bondage and Moses as the established leader. And for those that are young and up-and-coming disciples of Jesus Christ, I also just want to remind you, and I know that some of the older people and older kids and even youth know this, but I never want to assume that when we start talking about books like Exodus, just a reminder, Exodus is the second book in what is called the Pentateuch, which are the first five books of the Old Testament, or also known as the Law of Moses. They were written by Moses. So Exodus is that second book written by Moses through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the Exodus, as we look at the story of the Exodus, I don't know of any Christian that would deny that the story itself, even if you had no New Testament references to it, which we do actually, but the Exodus story itself is certainly a picture of Jesus Christ delivering us from the bondage of sin. And Moses is certainly a type of Christ, as well as many aspects that we will be looking at specifically in the Exodus. We'll be looking at those closer because there's so much that ties in to what Christ did. But we are going to start in the New Testament and kind of look back. So turn with me to Luke chapter 9. As we look at our first example of Christ in Exodus. So Luke chapter 9, this is the story of the Mount of Transfiguration. And I'm going to just read verses starting with verse 28. It says, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." And I'm going to pause there because this word decease, or in some translations is translated into the English departure or exit, is the Greek word exodos. Now, if you don't know any Greek, it's okay. We have an English translation. I don't know very much Greek, but I'll tell you what, when I see the word exodos in the Greek, I kind of think I have a pretty good clue what that word refers to and what it means. You know, you don't have to be a scholar to actually see exodos and go like, that sounds awful familiar. You know, I think I've heard something very close to that. And you have, because that is the word for exodus. It means an exit. Now, it can figuratively be applied to death. But this is what's interesting. The death of Christ and the death of others in the Bible, they don't generally use the word exodus to describe death. In fact, there's only three references, by the way, in the New Testament using this word exodus. Here, and then we're going to look at the other two. And out of the three, only one of them really is an allusion to death. But death, the death of Christ, The death of the apostles, the death of others, that's mentioned a lot of times in Scripture, but they don't use the word exodus. It's a unique word. So that should give us a hint that there's something more, that when Moses and Elijah were there on that mountain speaking to Jesus about his exodus, that they weren't just talking about his death. Moses was called by God to lead an exodus, but we know Jesus was also called by his Father to lead a greater exodus, because the first exodus was just a picture of the exodus that Jesus was about to accomplish, it says. So they spoke to him about the exodus he was about to accomplish. This is powerful. It's a clear enough reference to this comparison between Jesus' ministry and Moses with the exodus. Hebrews 11:22, this is another example of exodus in the New Testament. Hebrews 11:22, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. This is clearly a reference to the exodus, but it's translated departure, just like it is of them speaking about Jesus's departure. But we know that this departure is not talking about death. It's talking about the historic exodus of Israel, their exit from bondage. But there is one more reference, and this is in 1 Peter 1:15. And in fairness, I'll put this one in here because this one is a reference to death. The Apostle Peter says, "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." But he uses the word exodus, after my exit or my departure. But when it comes to the Mount of Transfiguration and these words being used in regard to Jesus, we know that it was not merely about his death. It was about what his death was going to accomplish, which was an exodus. So it was the right word. It was a distinct word that is used in the Gospels to make sure that we understand that there is this connection here between Jesus and, or between the exodus of from Egypt and Jesus and what he was going to be doing for us. Of course, what he was going to accomplish was greater than leading Israel out of Egypt. This was going to lead multitudes out of bondage to sin and death and lead us into the promises of our inheritance through Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, that's why this one doesn't have one distinct reference, because there are numerous references to Jesus Christ being our deliverer and the one who leads us into the promises and the inheritance of Christ. So the Exodus itself, the entire book, is a picture of salvation. The entire book is a foreshadow of Christ leading us out of bondage to sin and death. And when you think about the Exodus, and we're going to look at these specifically in the weeks ahead, but you know, the Exodus began with the blood of the Passover lamb spread over the doorway, so that we know that that represents Jesus. So that's not a spoiler. You already know that. But we're going to look at that because it's one of the clear pictures of Christ. The Passover meal, we know. This is not a spoiler. You already know it. The Passover meal is a picture of Christ. It's got New Testament affirmation time and time again. But that's how the Exodus begins. So we know that the entire Exodus has to do with Jesus Christ. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As we see the Apostle Paul comparing this, the Exodus and Israel out in the wilderness. So we look at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6, and then we'll pause and I'll read verse 11. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea." We're going to pause. I am going to pause right there, because you've heard me say this before. Anytime I come across 1 Corinthians 10, I can't resist it. You just need to know this. How many here have a Jewish background? Okay, so we have one, at least one, and maybe you've got a little bit Maybe if you did a DNA test, you'd find out you'd have a fraction. So we have at least one person here. So that's exciting. But the rest of us are like Gentiles, right? And so, you can sometimes feel like maybe we're second rate, you know. But here's what's neat. When we look at 1 Corinthians 10, he's writing to the church. The church was predominantly Gentile, first-generation Christians. There might have been some God-fearing proselytes or God-fearing Gentiles that converted to Christianity. But he's writing to Gentiles, and I just think it's neat that the Apostle Paul, the former Pharisee of Pharisees, it's like, why, you kind of wonder why, it's ironic that God would say, I'm not going to send Matthew, the former tax collector that all the Jews hate. We'll just send him to the Gentiles because he's already despised by the Jews. And we'll take the Apostle Paul, who is the Pharisee of the Pharisees, and we'll make sure we keep him away from all the Gentiles because, you know, he's the most equipped to reach the Jews. But what does God do? God raises up Matthew to write the one gospel that is oriented towards Jews. And he takes Paul and he sends him out of Jerusalem under persecution and says, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. You get to go minister to the Gentiles. And he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. And so here, as he embraced his role as the apostle to the Gentiles, and so when he addresses us as Gentiles, he says, moreover, brethren, we're brothers. You're not just, you know, I consider you a brother, which that would not have happened apart from the gospel, by the way. You know, don't miss that. That does not happen apart from the gospel and the Spirit of Christ working, especially in a man like the Apostle Paul, that he would call a Gentile a brother. So he says, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers, notice he say, my fathers, my heritage, I'm an Israelite of Israel, I'm a true Jew. I'm part and parcel with Judaism here. Like this is, so he's not saying my fathers, he says our fathers, because he also taught Romans, you know. He was likely the author of Hebrews. And so he knows this. He knows that by faith we become children of Abraham. And so we get to claim this. This is our heritage, not just the Jews' heritage. So it's both. By faith, we have the same heritage. So he says, that's just a side note. I just couldn't resist. It's a powerful verse. Our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Of course, we're going to look at that story when we get to it in Exodus. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So these things became our examples. And if you look at verse 11, skipping down, it says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. It's for us. And not only do we receive admonition and encouragement and our faith can be strengthened, but we also see that Christ is present. And the Apostle Paul mentions Christ being present in the Exodus. He was there all along. So all these foreshadows are meant to point us to Jesus the Messiah. And we're going to look at them in detail, but the overall theme, once again, of Exodus points to Jesus itself. Now, let's talk about freedom. Freedom from bondage. I love escape stories, when they are the good men escaping from evil. We don't like the escape stories when they're letting prisoners out because of COVID-19. Those are terrible escape stories. We don't like stories of, you know, villains tunneling out of maximum security prisons and running loose in our culture. But I do like the historic stories of those that escape. One of the most notable during World War II took place at the German POW camp known as Stalag Luft III, and it was memorialized in the 1963 film The Great Escape. So if you're familiar with the story, then you know that The Great Escape wasn't so great after all. That's kind of the irony of that, because of the 76 men who escaped from Stalag Luft III through their elaborate tunnel that they dug, which was amazing, 73 were recaptured, and 50 of them were executed by Hitler's orders. So not a real successful escape after all. But many may not be aware of a previous successful, 100% successful escape that happened from that same camp. And you might not have heard that story unless you've heard me speak about this before, because I use this illustration in my Media Talk presentations. So if you've heard those, you've probably heard this story. But I love this escape story because it's at the same POW camp, and it's these three flight lieutenants. They were British flight lieutenants, Eric Williams, Michael Codner, and Oliver Philpott, and they plotted an escape that Lieutenant Philpott initially described as, you know, in good English terms, crackers. This is absolutely crackers, and it really was. So these three effectively tunneled to freedom using a homemade gymnastics vaulting horse. So can you believe this? So this is the craziest idea. And which one of them, I don't remember in the story, which one of them came up with it, but basically the prisoners all had time to exercise during the day. So they had a courtyard, and one of them came up with this idea, hey, let's take some of this scrap wood that we're finding around the camp, and we'll build for exercise a vaulting horse. Except that when they built it and designed it, it was with the plan to conceal two men. They built it, two men would crawl inside it, and then when it came time for the exercise, they would get volunteers to help lift it, and they moved it to the perimeter fence. So close, just right there. And then everybody else that was working towards just a handful of people getting free, they all went along with this, and they got their exercise practicing gymnastic vaults to the entertainment of their prison guards. They loved it. And what was also unique about this was that they did have microphones and things listening to the ground because of the digging of tunnels. And you know what happens when people are running, stomping, jumping, you know, it completely disrupts that. So they didn't have to build a long, elaborate tunnel. They just had to build a very short tunnel under the perimeter of fence. And so what they did was every day they would cover up their hole with boards and dirt while they were hidden in this vaulting horse, and they would go back to, and every day they would do this until they dug a short tunnel, and then at the end they were able to squirrel away these three men into that hole, cover it up, and then under nightfall, if I remember, you know, just popped out the other side and were off to freedom, and they stayed free. So once again, I love those type of escape stories. And yet, Jesus, when we think about the Exodus, that exit led by Jesus and the one that Jesus is still leading is the most powerful mass escape story in the universe. Because it's not just three men. It's not 30, it's not 300, it's not 3,000, it's not 300,000, it's not even 3 million. It's literally millions and millions of people have been led from captivity and bondage to sin and death into freedom. and have been led in an exodus into the promises of Christ and his inheritance throughout church history. And it continues to this day. And I'm an example of it, and you're an example of it. And he continues to set people free. It's a powerful exodus. And that's really one of the most amazing things about Christ's kingdom, is that every other kingdom comes to an end. And we actually can study it in history, and we can see it unfolding even in our own history. But Jesus, his kingdom doesn't have an end. And then add to that, his people have eternal life. So now you not only have a kingdom that continues to grow exponentially throughout the ages, but nobody dies. They just keep accumulating and waiting for that day that all things are set right. It's powerful. It's the exodus. It's Christ's exodus leading us into the promised land. Well, what's interesting is that Jesus spoke about freedom to the Jews. And in John 8:31, it says, "Then Jesus said to the Jews," those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" What in the world? What kind of ridiculous knee-jerk reaction is that? I mean, if you think about it, what were they trying to pull off here? This is actually a very lame reaction, because, come on, one of the most notable parts of your history, Israel, was your deliverance out of Egypt and out of bondage. What do you mean you have never been in bondage to anyone? When they were speaking those very words to Jesus, they were all chafing against the rule of Rome. They were subdued by Rome. And then you go back in their history and you find that not only other accounts, but certainly the notable ones, Northern Kingdom being taken off into captivity by Assyria, then the Southern Kingdom, 100 years later, being taken off into captivity by the Babylonian Empire, leading to that 70 years in exile where they were in bondage. So this is a very strange reaction to Jesus' words. And yet, they made this outlandish claim that they had never been in bondage to anyone. You know, what's interesting is that many people are still echoing those very words today, and they're not Jews necessarily, Jews and Gentiles, still echoing those claims that they're not in bondage. They don't see their chains that they're in, and they don't recognize the chains of sin and death. But making a false claim over and over and over, which happens with false claims, they just keep getting repeated over and over and over, don't make them true. And just as we see that reaction from the Jews in Jesus' day, that reaction still exists today. People say, "What do you mean, bondage? I'm not in bondage." With unsaved family members or friends or coworkers, or you reach out with the gospel to someone and you talk about the chains of sin and death, and you might even quote Romans to them, and the wages of sin is death, and you know, they'll just say the same thing. "I'm not in bondage. I don't have a problem. I'm a good person." So this excuse still is happening today. Look at what Jesus said to them. Verse 34, he answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Once again, Jesus, the great deliverer, the one leading us into a true exodus. Romans 6:17-18 says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So as Christians, we have been set free. We have been delivered out of bondage. This is a picture of Christ's exodus. So our first example in Exodus is the Exodus itself. And once again, it's not necessarily one specific verse, but there are numerous verses and themes that we see. Now, likewise, the next example is also not based on a single verse, but And that's Moses as a type of Christ. And Moses being called by God that his life and ministry would point us to Jesus, who had the perfect life and the perfect ministry. Moses was a man and a great man. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 3, which speaks of this. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. So notice there's a comparison being made between Jesus and Moses. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. So it says that Jesus has more honor and glory because he built the house. He's the builder. Which also brings us to a very powerful declaration that Jesus is God, by the way. For verse 4, it says, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. We're just told that Jesus is the builder of this house, and he who builds all things is God. Jesus is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So we're clearly told here that Moses was an example. He lived a faithful life, and it was intended to point us to the things which would unfold surrounding Jesus Christ, surrounding Christ and his exodus. So there are many parallels that are drawn in Scripture between Moses and Jesus. I'm going to list a few of those for you. We're not going to go in. I'm just going to bullet point these. We're not going to go into detail on these. But there are many more than what I'm going to give you today, but these are some of the major ones. Just Moses' life was threatened as an infant by the order of an evil king. And he had to be rescued. And actually, he was rescued in Egypt from that very order. Jesus was threatened as an infant by the order of an evil king. Jesus found his refuge in Egypt. Moses was a shepherd for 40 years out in the wilderness. He was called a shepherd of God's people, which is a reference from Psalm 77. And we know that Jesus is the ultimate shepherd. He's the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. We read in the Pentateuch that Moses was very humble, the most humble man on the face of the earth. But we know that he was representing Christ who was to come, who was meek and humble, not what people would have expected of a Messiah. Moses was used by God to perform many miracles. And Jesus was used by God to perform many miracles. Moses gave Israel water to drink in the desert. But we know that it's Jesus who gives the living water for all those who believe in him. Moses was the promised deliverer of the Hebrew children, but we know that Jesus was the ultimate deliverer. Colossians 1:13 says, speaking of Jesus, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Moses suffered rejection from his own people, not once, but multiple times throughout his ministry. And we know that Jesus also suffered rejection from his own people. And in fact, there was a time that the congregation wanted to stone Moses. And there was a time in Jesus' ministry when they wanted to stone Jesus. Moses officiated the first covenant between God and his people. And we know that Jesus officiated the new covenant in his blood. Moses was called by God to be the official spokesperson of God to reveal God's will for his people. In fact, the people say, we don't want to hear God. It's too frightening for us. Moses, you go speak to him, and then you just tell us. So both God and the people agreed on this. Yes, Moses is going to be the one who's the official spokesperson, and God's going to communicate with him, and he'll communicate with you. And hearing from Moses was hearing from God. Jesus was established by his Father and sent to be the ultimate official spokesperson for God. You want to know what God wants? You listen to Jesus. Because when Jesus spoke, he spoke the words of God. And what he lived, he was living out the desire of his Father. So Jesus came, he said, to do and to speak the will of the Father. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father spoke to the three disciples that were with him. And if you remember, he says, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. I'm telling you, you listen to him. What he says goes, because what he is saying, he is my official spokesman, just like Moses was. Moses was used by God to erect. It says that Moses erected the tabernacle. We know that there were many people involved in producing it and bringing it together, but Moses is responsible to get the instructions, to kind of be the architect of it. And Moses erected the tabernacle of worship in the wilderness, but we know that Jesus has built a new temple of worship through his body, the church. And there are so many scripture references reminding us that the body of Christ is the temple, and we are the body of Christ. So we are the temple of a place of worship. Moses was the highest judge over all of Israel at the time. They had judges over 10, if you remember, 10, hundreds, thousands. But in the most difficult cases, they went all the way to the Supreme Court, which was Moses. Moses was, it wasn't seven, it was one. There had other, you could get through, but you get to the Supreme Court in Israel, it was Moses. He was the top judge. And we know that Jesus is the Supreme Court over all of the universe. And he rules over all. And his word is the ultimate word. So kind of as we wrap this up, I want to point you to Peter's second sermon in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 18. But it says, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets, of course, Moses being one of those, Exodus being one of the books recording those prophecies, that the Christ would suffer, he is thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. He was preached to them throughout the Old Testament. He was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Of course, the first prophet, aside from Adam, who walked with God, was his son. Abel, the Bible says, was a prophet of God. So since the world began, God was sending prophets. Verse 22, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. And the reason why I wanted to point this out in this introduction to Christ in Exodus is that's a reference from Deuteronomy. So we wouldn't get to that until then. But it's referencing that Moses was a type of Christ, that he was a prophet, and God was going to raise up a prophet like Moses, better than Moses. But there is a distinct comparison being made between the Old and the New Testament here. And this has not only, you know, it has clear apostolic affirmation in the New Testament. That's from Deuteronomy 18:15, by the way, which are very much like the words that God spoke to those three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my son. Listen to him. Listen to him. You have to hear him. When this prophet comes, you hear him. He's the authority. So in closing, my question is, but what about you? You know, how does this tie in to you as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Because it's not enough to merely admire and honor Moses as a type of Christ, as an example to point us to Christ. Do you know that God has called you? He's called you to live your life to point others to Jesus. The call of Moses is not a unique call. It's a call that every believer has to live your life and to walk out and live out your ministry in such a way as you point people to Jesus. That's what's so inspiring about Moses. He's an example to us, pointing us to Jesus so that we could also follow his example to be people who point others to Jesus. And we can do that. Not just the message of the gospel, but the example of your life. And so, like Moses, as a type of Christ, a representation of Christ on the earth, to point people to Jesus, we are also to be like that. And to be a type and a representation of Christ on earth, to point people to Jesus in our generation. And so, as I kind of conclude this introduction to the Christ in Genesis, I also want to remember that there may be some that have yet to embrace Christ as the Messiah. I don't know that that's the case here in this room, but certainly one of the things that has happened in the last 9 weeks is that our ministry as Living Water Fellowship has expanded in small ways, but significant ways beyond this gathering here today. And I've always preached the gospel and will always continue to do that, but also as I'm not going to write two sermons for the online gathering and for you. So you're going to get they vary a little bit for sure, but I'm not going to write two different sermons. So I am, as you've seen in the last 9 weeks, and will continue to do that, will be doubling down on the gospel, because there are people tuning in now and people even sharing and even coming across our services that never did before. And we mentioned in our family meeting that we had on Easter, we're generally not a church that draws visitors to Easter like most mainline denominations do. Yet, this Easter, we had 27 visitors, most of those unsaved people, who came and fellowshiped with us and heard the gospel. And there are people that are continuing right now listening to the service today is one of our neighbors, actually a couple of our neighbors, but one of them who needs to know the Lord and has been faithful to tune in. So Galatians 5:1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again in a yoke of bondage." So if there is anyone here today that is still entangled in a yoke of bondage to sin, then don't wait another day. There's an exit. There's an exodus. And a mighty deliverer, Jesus Christ, who can lead you out of that bondage of sin and death and can lead you into the promised land, the promises of Christ, who feeds you spiritual food and gives you spiritual drink, which quenches the thirst and the hunger that every person has that can only be quenched by him. And if you are a believer, then I pray that this study in Exodus is going to be an encouragement to you to better equip you to reach the world with the gospel. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, all of your word. We thank you for the Old Testament and the New Testament. We thank you for Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. And that it's all pointing in one direction, to you, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have come today to worship you and to honor you and to study your word, that we might become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. So thank you, God, and I pray that your word would take root in our hearts and bear fruit 100-fold for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.